Theodore Roosevelt once said, quote, "There has never yet been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering." As we're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, particularly here in chapter 10, it's being made very evident that when the Lord calls us to be his disciples, he's not calling us to a life of ease. Now, I think most of you understand that as I preach, I don't aim at people. I don't. It's what's there. A lot of what Jesus is, a lot of his teachings have been very strong and not particularly emotion sensitive. Jesus doesn't equivocate on his word, and we need to understand how strongly he feels about his truth and about his kingdom and the fact that his word does not change, will not change, no matter how we feel about it. At times, if we feel that we're being slapped upside the face, we need to stop and ask why. Now, understand, it's not the Holy Spirit doesn't slap us upside the face. However, he does bring conviction at times very strongly. And when that takes place, we need to ask ourselves, why? What's he trying to say to me, and why is he saying that to me now? Today's message is another strong message from Jesus' own words, so buckle up and let's get to it. Last week, we gave a simple definition of discipleship, which was a process by which we become like Christ. Now, if I were to ask you, what is discipleship or what does that look like, I'd probably get a lot of different answers. Some would say that after you accept Christ, it's taking a Sunday school class on discipleship to learn about Christianity. Some would say that it's how we learn more about Christ. Others would say it's spiritual formation. Others say it's studying God's word, or it's helping us live our lives according to God's will. And I would say probably yes, 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 and yes. It includes all of that. But I've rarely, if ever, heard discipleship described as how to prepare for battle, how to prepare for persecution, how to prepare to be burned at the stake or to be beheaded. Probably not a lot of people would sign up for that class, if I were to guess. But when Jesus tells his disciples what it's going to mean to follow him and to go out and do what he asked them to do, he starts with the difficult stuff. Remember back starting in verse 16 of chapter 10 here, he told them, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged, whipped severely. You'll be brought before governors and kings. You'll be arrested. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. You'll be persecuted. You'll be called children of Satan." Now, I believe that we have been blessed here in the United States over the past 200 plus years. Our country was founded upon biblical principles, and therefore I believe God has blessed our country abundantly, and he has used this country to send thousands and thousands of missionaries around the world to bless them as well. And because of that, I don't think we've had to face much of what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 10 of Matthew. But that's changing. That's changing in our country. You've all been hearing the news, some of the hate crimes that have been taking place against the Jews in New York. And we just heard about another shooting down in Texas in a church down there. Why? Well, I think it's because it's the result of the turning away from God by much of our society and many of our leaders across the United States. And God, according to Romans 1, I believe, is giving them over. Listen, Romans 1, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." Verse 26, "Because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts." Verse 28, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice," and the description goes on. And this teaching that we're getting from Jesus, I think, is often overlooked or perhaps underemphasized because it may kind of insult our sensibilities. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to believe that we're a nation that's becoming like that. You know, that's those other countries, those other cultures. That's what happens over there. But if we look at verse 38 of our chapter that we're actually going to deal with next week, it says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." And that's the heart of this whole text here that Jesus is giving. This is the text all about commitment, about surrender, about submission, about dedication. It's all about self-denial, self-sacrifice, all about cross-bearing. It's a text about genuine discipleship, selfless, sacrificial discipleship. That's what Jesus is calling for. It's a text about submission to the divine will at any cost. It's a text about the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. Now, there are a lot of people who claim to follow Jesus. There are many who claim to be his disciples. And you know, Jesus, we find that he's always putting his finger on the genuineness of faith. It's a common theme of Jesus, that true disciples versus false, real versus fake, real salvation by grace versus work-based salvation. And in Matthew alone, he hits on it several times. If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember in verse 20, you remember him saying, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There he's saying that there's a genuine righteousness and there's a false righteousness. And unless you have the real deal, you won't enter the kingdom. We go to the seventh chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll find in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In other words, he's saying there are these two roads which seemingly all lead to God. That's what people are saying. But the one is real and the other is false. One leads to life, the other to destruction. And he's saying, make sure you're on the right one. Verse 17 in the same chapter, "Likewise, every tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Again, he's contrasting the genuine with the false. And in verse 21, again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" this is an amazing verse, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In verses 24 to 27, he tells a parable about two people building their righteous homes. One is built on the rock which stands, the other is built on the sand which falls. Over in chapter 13 that we'll be looking at down the road here, he talks at length about the sower and the seed. Some will take root. Some will begin seemingly well, but then it's going to wither and die and being choked out by the worldly things. Later on that same chapter, verse 47 says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age," he says. "The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous." Again, comparing. "And throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it shouldn't surprise us as we're coming through here in chapter 10 that we find another lesson on the genuineness of our faith. Because this is very much on Jesus' mind as he saw falseness all around him, and he was pointing that out constantly. He's saying, if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to be real. It's got to be true. The Apostle Paul hit it as well. In what must have been a shocking statement to those that were listening to him, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." They all thought they were. "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Obviously, he's talking spiritual here, not physical. In other words, all who are outwardly Jews are not all inwardly Jews, as far as God's concerned. All who are outwardly identified as a people of God are not necessarily the people of God. And we could then say all disciples are not necessarily true disciples. All followers of Jesus are not necessarily true followers of Jesus. And we could even say all the church is not necessarily the true church. There are a lot of churches out there that are very attractive. Come in, have a Starbucks latte, sing, rejoice, make friends, and you're good. Not against Starbucks. But basically, the concept is almost like eat, drink, and be merry, and be a part of the church, and you're all good. Folks, the church does not save. You know that. Jesus saves, and Jesus transforms. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is pointing out what a genuine disciple looks like as he goes through this chapter. There's kind of two overarching themes as he goes through this instruction. One is the genuineness of the disciple, true discipleship that we're talking about. And secondly, it's a message about effect. Who is a real disciple and how does he or she affect the world? If our lives don't affect others, there's something wrong. There should be a working in and through us that touches others. So again, here in chapter 10, Jesus is saying, if you want to be a true disciple, here's what's required of you, and here's what I expect from you. It's not going to be easy because we're in a spiritual battle. We've talked about that as well. The world has been given over to Satan, and he is using everything possible to hinder the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Jesus knows what the battle is. He knows that it's going to be severe. And he's telling us to gird up our loins and prepare for battle. Because it's going to be rough out there. In verses 16 to 25 that we've already looked at, he told them what they can expect as sheep among wolves. And he ended that section by saying that we need to become like him. That's the goal of a disciple, to be Christ-like. In Luke chapter 6, a student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their leader. 1 John chapter 2, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. In other words, if we say we're a Christian, it ought to manifest itself in the way we live, right? It should be obvious. Is Jesus' character manifested in us? It's a question we need to ask ourselves personally. It must be if we are genuine followers of Christ because we are in the process of becoming like him, so that ought to be evident. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fall sometimes or that we don't blow it sometimes. I think we all do. I do. I'm sure you have probably done it as well. We mess up, but there are times when we fall, but there's a process and a pattern of Christ-likeness in us. Christ can see that we're on the road, we're in the process, and that should be evident. We need to realize that in that process, there are going to be trials, there's going to be persecution, pain, suffering at times, but Jesus encourages us by saying in verse 26, as we looked at last week, in the midst of all that, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's the first trademark that we pointed out as a true disciple. We are not to be afraid. Why should we not be afraid? Because in the end, we're going to be vindicated, remember? And in the end, it's all going to work out. We're going to be on the right side of history for all of eternity because we've been on God's side. We've been doing what he wants us to do. Also because we're going to be acting out of a true worship of God as we hold him up in awe and majesty in true worship, which naturally then translates into obedience to his will and then the receiving of all the blessings that he pours down upon us. Also because we found that we are highly valued by him, more than anything else that he's created. And therefore, he will go with us, watching over us and directing our paths. And his love for us surpasses our wildest dreams. That's the first trademark of a true disciple. We will not fear. Putting it positively, we will trust God. Secondly, the second trademark is that a true disciple will confess the Lord. True disciple will confess the Lord. Listen, whoever therefore, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, whoever therefore confesses me before others, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Now, this is the passage for this morning that we're going to delve into here a little bit. What's Jesus saying to us in these two verses? How does this really relate to us? What does it mean to confess and be confessed, or to disown and be disowned? It's a teaching that calls the so-called Christians to self-examination, really calls all of us to self-examination. It comes back to being genuine. It's a call to look at ourselves and our lives and the way that we confront the world. Are we confessing or are we denying? Our eternal destiny, according to these verses, depends on that answer. Verse 32 says, or starts by saying, whoever therefore, so he is referring back to what he just said about the first trademark of a true disciple. If we go out and proclaim his name without fear as we're trusting him, we are therefore those who confess his name before others. And who is he talking about? Well, he says, whoever does it, whoever therefore confesses me before others. Jesus is first referring to everyone who is a true disciple. They're the ones that are out and professing. So he says, whoever therefore confesses me before others, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. Now here's the question. Do we really need to confess before men to be a true Christian? Well, according to Jesus' words, I would say yes. Because in order to be a true Christian, we have to believe that in the end, God's going to gain the victory. That's part of what we believe. He's going to lift up his people. We believe that he's got a greater power over men. We believe that God is the God who cares for all of his children. We believe that when we're going to be willing to confess, when we believe all that, we're going to be willing to confess. We're going to want to. We're going to desire to confess and profess the name of Jesus Christ. Because our heart and our love for God is so great, it's what we want to do. That's really very basic. You see, if we've got the right understanding of God, we should actually be anxious to confess Jesus as our Lord and get in on all of those blessings that he's promised us. Now, just a quick side note here. Some translations translate the Greek word homologeo as to acknowledge. NIV has to acknowledge. Whoever acknowledges me before others. But that's a very passive word, I feel. There are a lot of people that acknowledge that there is a God. Scripture tells us that the demons do that, right? And it makes them tremble. It terrifies them. Jesus is not being passive here in our passage at all. I feel it's much better, which a number of translations have put it much better translated as to confess. It's an active verb that Jesus expects us to use, to be active in our faith. If our faith is not active, James tells us what? It's dead. Jesus wants us to fearlessly confess Jesus as Lord before men. No matter how hostile the situation might be. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's really the heart of discipleship, isn't it? Confessing Jesus Christ is a verbal statement of identification, statement of faith, a statement of confidence, a statement of trust, a statement of belief in Jesus as our Lord. We confess before men. We confess with our mouth, as Romans chapter 10 tells us, but we also confess with our lives as we live out our confession, our faith. It needs to be both. Look at verse 32 again, and this is kind of the key. Whoever confesses me before others, the word used for before literally means in front of. Whoever stands up in front of other people and confesses me as Lord. This emphasizes the public character of that confession. It can't be minimized in any way. Listen, a person, and this is a strong statement I'm going to make here, a person cannot be genuinely saved if they're not willing to do this. That might strike you as a fairly strong statement. But if they think that they can be some kind of a secret Christian so nobody knows about it, they're mistaken according to God's word here. We don't have to be a Billy Graham, but we do have to be willing to confess and to profess Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that willingness, there's a problem in our heart. You know, I'm seeing Romans chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 a little bit differently as I was going through this study here. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Isn't that interesting? Homologeo, same word. Declare, profess, out loud. It means, according to Strong's Concordance, to declare openly, to speak out clearly. That's the word that's being used here. And I think many of us, including myself, have always thought of this as just quietly telling Jesus that we believe in him, that's confessing Jesus as Lord, right? No, that's what we're doing in our heart. That's what we're doing in our heart. We are to boldly proclaim our faith to others. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Jesus is saying as well. It must be public. It must be genuine. And it's a genuine, it's genuineness then is marked by our willingness to confess, to affirm and acknowledge that we belong to Jesus, to no matter how hostile things may be around us. Be bold. 1 John chapter 14. Chapter 4 says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God. Same word, homologeo, professes publicly. If anyone professes publicly that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in and they in him. That is showing the genuineness of what's taking place in our hearts. How do you know a true Christian? Well, he's one who confesses Jesus as a Son of God. How do we confess? We make that confession with our mouth and with our lives. Oftentimes, I hear a lot of people saying, well, I live out my life. I live out my life. People ought to be able to see my life. But Jesus wants to confess with our mouth as well. It should be evident because that's a mark of a true disciple according to what Jesus is saying here. And in a moment, we're going to be sharing communion after the message. We're going to be reading a familiar passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verses 26 and 27, it says this, so then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. This would be a great time for us to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, am I ashamed of being a Christian? I'm not being accusatory here. Question we need to ask ourselves during our regular everyday life out there. Am I ashamed? Am I professing Jesus Christ to others? Do those who are normally around me, do they even know that I'm a Christian? And depending how we honestly ask that question and receive that answer, perhaps we are eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. Now let me quickly add here that God is not looking for perfection. He is not looking for perfection. We are an imperfect people. He is still working on us, and we're all in different places. All of our personalities are different. He knows what our weaknesses are. I mean, who is it that denied Christ three times in the New Testament, for goodness sake? Peter, right? But do you remember what his reaction was? He went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. His heart was broken because he knew what the standard was, and he knew he had blown it. He didn't meet that standard. He learned from it and went out and began professing Jesus Christ to the point where he too was crucified eventually. And there was Timothy, Paul's young protege, a young pastor in Ephesus, and Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." I think Timothy may have had a little bit of a lapse there at some point as a young pastor. And Paul was telling him, stop being ashamed. Get out there and be bold. Peter had that lapse, but he was repentant and Jesus forgave him. Jesus saw his heart. Jesus knew his heart. And he says, now, go feed my sheep. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore God exalted him, talking about Jesus Christ, of course. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge, exomologeo, same root word, exomologeo, to profess openly and with celebration, ecstatically, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how we're supposed to be professing Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a genuine Christian, a willingness to speak no matter how hostile the environment might be around us. We need to take a look at our own lives, and we're the only ones who can really tell. I don't go around wondering if people are genuine Christians or not. I don't. That's not up to me. It's not my business. That's between each person and the Lord, and that's why Paul says each person should examine themselves. We should all be always in the process of self-examination, putting our lives up against God's word and seeing where the balance is, where we're failing, where we're achieving. Are we willing to stand up and confess Jesus Christ? That's really an important question, because in verse 32 of our passage here, it says, whoever confesses me before others, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. That's a promise. That's what he's going to do for us. Now, what does that mean? That means that he will say to God on the day of judgment, this one belongs to me. He will affirm his loyalty to us as we have been affirming our loyalty to him. That should make our hearts rejoice. I mean, I have an advocate who is going to speak up for me. I'm not going to have to stand there before God and plead my case, try to explain and try to convince God that he should accept me into his presence. We've got Jesus to do that for us. He's going to be standing there at our side before his Father and says, I know him, I know her, I vouch for them. The Father's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the presence of the Lord. How great is that, huh? How great is that? Now, very quickly, we need to look at the flip side, which is kind of the negative side. We've touched on some of the negativity here, but before we finish here. But verse 33, but whoever disowns me or denies me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Now, this could refer to those who openly reject Christ, people who blatantly deny Christ, those who want nothing to do with him, those who openly despise him and hate him, people who blaspheme his name, who would never even think about stepping into the church. But the context of our verse here, verse 33, is talking about someone in the sphere of Christianity, someone in the surroundings of discipleship. That's what he's talking to his disciples, remember? Telling them that they need to boldly proclaim his name. And he's referring here in this verse to someone who may be outwardly following. Jesus had a lot of followers, not just the 12. So he's talking about those that may be outwardly following, someone who's going along because, you know, the miracles and all the neat stuff that Jesus can do. But when it comes time to the testing, they deny that they know Jesus. We saw that happen before his crucifixion. They disown him. Now we might say, well, I would never do that. It's outrageous to even think that. Well, yeah. But you know that we can deny our Lord by silence, don't you? We can deny the Lord by just saying nothing. Because by remaining silent, we are purposely allowing people to believe that we don't confess Jesus. Another way we can deny Jesus is by our actions. Just live the way everybody else lives. And we'll be denying Christ. That's called conforming to the pattern of this world. Paul says very clearly in Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why is this important? Because that kind of denial, it says in verse 33, will be repaid by a denial on the eternal level. When the Lord denies knowing them before the Father in heaven. And I think maybe that's when we're going to see people who are going to say, hey, but Lord, it's us. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. We did the other thing in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never what? I never knew you. He will deny that he even knows them. Why? Because their life was a denial of him. It's a sobering, sobering thought. What is it we say and what is it we do that affirms our confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? A very important question for us to ponder from time to time. But you know, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're laying down our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, if we have allowed our lives to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're no longer conforming to the pattern of the world, this world, or we're in the process of growing and becoming like Christ, then in the words of the great Crocodile Dundee, no worries, mate. We shouldn't be living our lives in fear of judgment. That's not what Christ is trying to say here. Or wondering if we're going to be accepted in the end or not. If we have truly believed in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, and are boldly confessing to others that Jesus is Lord, by our words and our actions, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That's where we can rest, and that's where we can rejoice, and that's where we can live, and asking God just continually on a daily basis to continue working in our lives, making us more like him. Always comparing, always taking a look at our life and looking at scriptures, say, okay, am I... being obedient the way God wants me? Is my life conforming to God's word more than it's conforming to the world? And asking the Holy Spirit at all times, open my eyes, open my heart to see where there are areas where I can improve. We can always improve. And we're looking for God to use us and bless us and purify our hearts. Amen. God is good. Father, thank you. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you have purified our hearts and our lives. Thank you that we can walk according to your word. We can walk in your steps. Thank you that you go out before us, and as we're looking at you, keeping our eyes and our hearts and our minds focused on Jesus Christ, you've told us to love you with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. That's all of us. And as we do that, Father, you're going to open up the paths for us, and you're going to allow us to be used, or you're going to use us for your glory and for your honor. And Father, our lives then will automatically become evident of what of Christ who is living in us. And people that are around us, whether it's work, whether it's a store, whether it's our neighbors, they will see Christ in us. And Father, I pray that you would open not only our eyes to see opportunities, but open our mouths to speak into those opportunities then and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, so people will have that opportunity as well to have the joy that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is my prayer in the desert when all that's within me feels dry.